Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be able to open the Word with you this morning and just pray that the Lord would teach us and encourage us all together as we look upon these scriptures. As you know, we're started in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah chapter 1, and in companion to those verses, though, I've also been meditating and studying in Titus chapter 2, so you wanted to put a bookmark in those two books, in those two chapters, I think that would be helpful. So, Isaiah chapter 1 and Titus chapter 2. Before we start, let's just ask the Lord for help. Lord, I thank you again for the privilege of opening thy word. I thank you so much for the word of God as a lamp unto a feet and a light unto our path. And pray that indeed you would guide us into truth this morning as we look into thy holy word. And may that Holy Spirit speak truth to us this morning and to help us to understand and to discern your ways for our lives. We give thanks in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Isaiah, the prophet of God, whose name means the Lord is salvation. As Steve had mentioned to us last week, it has been said that Isaiah is quoted 65 times in the New Testament, far more than any other prophet. It is also the second most quoted book in the New Testament other than the Psalms. Isaiah condemned the empty ritualism of the Jews in his day and the idolatry into which they had fallen. He forewarned the Jewish nation that if they persisted in idolatry, injustice and oppression of the poor, they will be judged by being conquered and taken over by other nations, specifically Assyria and Babylon. Now, last week we covered chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, and this week I would like to continue in verses 10 to 18, but I would like to briefly look at two verses before we continue so that we can set the context for today. So Isaiah 1, verse 1 and verse 4. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Isaiah 1, verse 1 tells us that he saw a vision from God concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It is the nation of Israel that God is concerned about because they were supposed to be the nation that would be a blessing and be a witness to other nations around. And so when they fell into idolatry and sin, God steps in to warn them in hopes of bringing them to repentance. And such is the desire of our God who loves and cares for his people. Isaiah here in verse 1 lived through four kings who reigned: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And in chapter 40 later on, the prophecy that they were going to be conquered and exiled comes true. And it is amazing in this book to observe the accuracy of the fulfillment of prophecies, especially the prophecies concerning the Messiah, where he would be born, how he would suffer, and what his suffering and death would do for his people in regards to their sin. Verse 4 is a very sad description of where Israel as a nation was at this point in time. A sinful nation, altogether collectively. They acted corruptly, accepting bribes perhaps in order to overlook justice, greedy for gain. They had abandoned the Lord, leaving and not caring about the Lord or his desires. They had despised the Holy One of Israel, actually, in a sense, being disgusted and rejected and rejecting the Holy One of Israel. Think about it. This was exactly what they did to the Messiah when he came. And lastly, it is described that they had turned away from him, in a sense, asking, who is the Lord that we should obey him. This is indeed a very sad description of the condition of the Israelite nation at this point in time. I'd like to ask you, though, what about the nations of the world today? If we had to ask ourselves, what about the nation of Canada, for example, or the nation of the United States, or perhaps even China? One could almost argue that all nations today would fit perhaps into this description, even Israel at this point in time. But if I were to ask you to describe or to name one country that was a godly nation today, what would you say? Is there one? There's a verse in the Bible that says, "But God has raised up today a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And we'll talk about that later on in our message today. So for now, let's continue on in Isaiah chapter 1 then, and let's read together verses 10 to 18. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." And one more verse, verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And the Lord bless the reading of his word. Verse 10. Isaiah is likening in verse 10 the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem to the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. What an indictment. What an indictment. In Genesis 18, verse 20, "And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin exceedingly grave." Sodom and Gomorrah was steeped in gross immorality. The entire city was practicing sin and open rebellion. The leaders were supposed to be correcting the people, but instead they were involved in the sin themselves. So much so that the Lord could not even find 10 righteous people in that city in order to spare it from destruction, except for Lot and his family, as described in Genesis 19. As a result, the Lord had to destroy both cities by fire and brimstone. And here in verse 10, the Lord is associating the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem like the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. And indeed, a very sad description of their spiritual condition. Verse 11 then goes on to say, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" See, the Israelites were obeying the Lord in the area of offering sacrifices as taught by Moses in the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy provides great detail in the offerings and the sacrifices in which they were to bring. And they were observing those sacrifices in order to please God, in order to honor him. And they were indeed faithful in bringing many cattle and many rams and bulls and goats and lambs and offering them in abundance to the Lord to try and please God. But the Lord did not find any pleasure in them. Why is that? Verse 12, it says, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? When they came to appear before the Lord to seek his justice, they were actually acting like they were trampling his courts. The word trampling, when you look in the dictionary, it talks about stepping in, crushing something, but it also talks about having disrespect or a disregard for something by coming in and trampling down something. Today, if you were in a court of law, you would be described as being in contempt of court if you showed disrespect to the law or to the judge. It's actually a crime and an offense if you came into court, for example, and you took an oath to tell the truth, but you were deliberately lying in court. You would be in contempt of court. And so here they were coming to the Lord with their sacrifices, pretending to obey God's commandments, pretending to be honoring his wishes, while their lives were full of sin, intentional sin. They had no interest in changing their behavior. They had no desire of repenting. And so in this way, they were disrespecting and showing disregard to God. Verse 13 says, stop bringing your worthless sacrifices to me. They are worthless. Not only are they not bringing any pleasure to God, they were actually becoming a burden to the Lord. Their incense was an abomination. Offering incense was actually a part of the commandments that God gave to Moses and the Israelites in Exodus chapter 30. The formula, when you read it, and the ingredients were very precisely given. They were commanded to offer it in the morning and in the evening by Aaron and his sons only. No one was supposed to make the same formula, or they would be cut off from Israel. The incense was meant to be a fragrant aroma as unto the Lord. When it was burnt, the smoke would arise, and it was intended to please God. But the incense that they were now offering was like a stench, a putrefying smell, and an abomination to God, because it was tainted with rebellion and sin in their lives. And then we read also about the new moon festival and the Sabbath and solemn assemblies. That's interesting. I would never have probably looked this up if I wasn't speaking in Isaiah. I mean, I know about the Sabbath, but I've never really studied the new moon festival before or the solemn assemblies. And I had to look it up. Was it even in the Bible? And where in the Bible were these assemblies and were these festivals? And sure enough, in Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, it talked about, first of all, the sacrifices that were to be offered on the Sabbath. It was very precisely given by God through Moses. It says, on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and it's his drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, in addition to the continual burnt offering and its drink offering. And so here we read about the offerings that were supposed to be brought in on the Sabbath, which they did observe. And then it goes on in the next verse, it actually talks about the new moon offering. Interestingly, this was commanded here in Numbers 28, verse 11, for the very first time. Now, the Hebrew calendar is based on the new moon. Every new moon starts a new month. And it was the time, and it was a time marked by sacrifices, the blowing of trumpets, the suspension of all work and trade, and family feasts and gatherings. Verse 11 of Numbers 28 says this, then at the beginning of each of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls and 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect. Interestingly, you recall when David was fleeing Saul and he met Jonathan in the field and they were discussing a way to find out if Saul had meant to harm David or not. David said to Jonathan, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asks leave of me to run to Bethlehem, the city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.'" And so the new moon, as you can see here, was meant to be observed with a time of sacrifice and of family gatherings. And then the Bible also talks about a solemn assembly. In the Bible, a solemn assembly is described actually as a gathering of the people of Israel for a sacred feast, a festival, or a holy occasion. A solemn assembly included a ritual of purification or observing a state of holiness in which all the people of the community were commanded to do no work. The solemn assembly is also called a sacred assembly and a solemn meeting. One Hebrew word translated solemn assembly means a day of restraint, a day of restraint, primarily from work. Numbers 29, verses 35 to 36, it talks about the solemn assembly. It says, "On the eighth day, you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall do no laborious work, but you shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire, as a soothing aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old, without defect." All these sacrifices and festivals and assemblies now have become a burden to the Lord instead of honoring and pleasing Him because of their deliberate and continual sin and lack of true repentance. And so in verse 15, it says that when they prayed, God will no longer listen to them. Even if they multiply their prayers, I will not listen. Let's just stop here and talk about hindrances to prayer for a minute. I looked into the scriptures and I was wanting to find out what are some of the hindrances to prayer. It's important that we know them so that we can correct our lives. If we find ourselves in this situation, we don't want to have a broken communication with the Lord. So I wanted to look at these verses for a few minutes. There are several. I've only looked at five, but there are others. So number one, what's a hindrance to prayer? Unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Isaiah 59:2, it says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." I remember early as a young Christian, as a new believer, I was struggling and I didn't know why I didn't have victory over sin. And as a new believer, I asked the Lord to show me what was wrong. And so I remember going to a Tuesday night prayer meeting and our brother was giving a devotion. And halfway through the devotion, he says, "God cannot use a man with unconfessed sins." And when he said that, the Holy Spirit convicted me of that. It was as if He fired an arrow into my heart that was flaming, and it just burned in my heart. And I went home, and for several days I was before the Lord confessing and acknowledging my sin before Him. And it was a wonderful time of forgiveness, of a burden being lifted off my shoulder. And it was a wonderful time of transformation, because after I had done that, the Lord had then given me power and strength to completely change over and to set me free from a lot of baggage that I had. And so unconfessed sin, that's one of the most important areas of our lives to deal with before the Lord. Number two, hindrances to prayer, selfish desire. 1 John 5:14 says this: "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And James 4:3 says, "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. It's very easy for us to pray and to approach God, not thy will, but my will be done, and to ask for things that are selfish in nature. And so this is one of the greatest hindrances to prayer, is when we pray, we need to take ourselves out of the equation and ask the Lord for his will and not for ours, and not because of selfish motives. Third thing, unforgiveness towards others. Unforgiveness towards others. Matthew 6, 14 to 15 says, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." I remember I talked about this with a brother recently, and reminded me again of the importance of forgiving other people, because that's a condition in which if we want our sins forgiven, we need to extend that forgiveness to other people and not to harbor bitterness in our soul. And really, when we are unforgiving, we're the ones that suffer. It's like drinking poison and hoping that it affects the other person. It doesn't work that way. Forgiveness is so important because it sets us free and allows us to come to God in prayer and seeking his forgiveness for our sins, because we all sin against God and need that forgiveness. The fourth thing it talks about hindrances to prayer is unbelief and doubt. Unbelief and doubt. Hebrews 11:6 says that, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and then he rewards those who earnestly seek him." And James 1:6-7 says this, "But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So important that when we come before God and we pray, we are praying in his will, that we are not wavering in doubt and unbelief, that we trust and know that God is able to answer us in accordance to his will. You may recall in Mark chapter 9, a man with a demon-possessed son, and he came to his disciples and asked the disciples to cast this demon out of his son, but his disciples couldn't do that. And when the Lord came to them, the man approached the Lord right away and asked him to cast the demon out of his son. And he said in verse 22, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And the Lord said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And that's a good prayer. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And when we're under great distress and we're doubting the goodness of God and his ability to answer prayer, perhaps we need to come and confess that we may have unbelief and doubt, but Lord, please help my unbelief. Please help me to trust you. And lastly, the fifth thing, hindrances to prayer. Okay, are you ready for this? Husbands mistreating their wives. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Treating your wife with respect and love. Looking at her as someone who is co-equal before the Lord in Christ, not inferior to you spiritually at all, but caring for her feelings and nurturing her well-being. That's important to your prayer life. It hinders your prayer life if you are not treating your wife well. And yes, my wife has reminded me of this verse at times. And it's a good reminder. And we should listen to this and change and not be in that state. Okay, verse 16 and verse 17 talks about washing yourselves, making yourselves clean, removing the evil from your sight. Cease to do evil. Stop. Repent. Change your mindset and change your behavior. That's what God is telling us here in verse 16 and 17. Turn away from your wicked ways and do good instead. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow. Reprove the ruthless who may be, in this case, perhaps taking advantage of the widow and the orphan. Jeremiah 22 verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. And do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place." And then Psalm 68 verse 5, "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation." And James 1, 27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." God cares very much for orphans and widows. And if you ever know of an orphan or a widow being mistreated and in distress, there should be no hesitation or reluctance in taking immediate action to ensure their safety. Do not turn a blind eye in a situation like that or ignore it. Caring for and visiting orphans and widows in distress is described in James as pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, which is something that honors the Lord that we should be careful to practice and to observe with eagerness, with eagerness. And just looking at these verses in summary, before we move on, let's consider and take this passage as a warning for ourselves as Christians. You know, sometimes we can drift into the mechanics of Christianity, if you know what I mean. It becomes merely a routine or something that we do once a week, but our hearts have gone cold, and the reality and the joy of living in close fellowship of the Lord may have waned. Yes, it can happen. It can happen. And so let this portion of Scripture be a warning to us to be diligent to nurture our spiritual life with Christ and to not let anything get in the way or come into our lives in the form of idols and rob us of our love and our devotion to God. And then here in verse 18, it says, "Come now, let us reason together." God is a reasonable person. He asks us to reason with him and to think it through and to talk about this. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool." This year we've had a lot of snow. Everything, it seemed, turned white. And it's easy to spot anything with color when it contrasts in the snow because it stands out so vividly in that you can see it. And red is one of the most difficult colors to remove from a white shirt, if you will, if you get a stain on it. And then back in the Old Testament, if you had dyed a piece of wool red, it was probably impossible for you to turn it white again. But here in verse 18, what is impossible, God says that it is possible. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow." How is that possible? How is that possible? I'd like to encourage us now to turn to this other book in Titus chapter 2. I've been dreaming about this, actually, Titus chapter 2. I've been thinking about it, and I felt that the Lord wanted me to speak about that today. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. And so let's turn to that together now and see how God has been so gracious to us. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reproof with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What a wonderful portion of scripture this is. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God. He has appeared. This is talking about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He has come, bringing salvation to all men. He came 2019 years ago, and he brought salvation to all men. What is salvation? Have you ever asked that question before? What is salvation? And if someone asked you that question, what would you say? How would you answer that? When I was 20 years old, I grew up in a church. Every Sunday I would go to church, and there I learned about Jesus, and I learned that he was the Son of God, and I learned that he died on the cross. But I never once heard anybody for 20 years tell me about salvation. I never once heard that word. Until I went to Bakerview Gospel Chapel, and there, week after week, I went to their family Bible hour, as you are here today, and for months I listened to them preaching, and after several months, one night, as I was in White Spot with several brothers after gym night, I asked to them, what is salvation? And they tried to explain it to me right then and there what salvation meant, but I still didn't understand. It was an honest question because I heard them talking about it. I've never heard that before. And so they said, why don't you go home and pray about it? We'll pray for you as well. And so I did. I went home and I prayed very simply but very genuinely before the Lord. I said, God, can you please show me what salvation is? And there, that Sunday, I was at the family Bible hour again, and the preacher was preaching, and halfway through what he was saying, I looked up and I read the verse that was behind him. It was John 3:16. And as I read that verse, God literally opened my eyes and my heart to what salvation meant. Right then and there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was a wonderful moment. God revealed his salvation to me. And so, if I could summarize it in a very short, simple sentence, salvation is Christ dying on the cross to save me from my sins because he loves me. And so I ask you, what does salvation mean? What does salvation mean to you? Does the Lord Jesus mean anything to you? The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of everyone who turns to him in repentance, no matter how great your sins may be. If you repent and you confess and you seek his forgiveness, the Bible says you will be saved. Not everyone seeks his forgiveness. Not everyone trusts in the Lord. The Lord does not force himself onto anyone. But the Bible says that it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 2:21. Have you called on the Lord to be your Savior? And perhaps you might want to take that as the next step of obedience. So coming back to Titus now, in verse 12, it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now there are two aspects to this verse. There is, first of all, a responsibility, and secondly, there's a call to action. The responsibility is for us to deny ungodly behavior and worldly desires. That's the first responsibility. As Christians, we don't lie, we don't steal, we don't commit acts of immorality, we don't use bad language anymore. That is ungodly behavior. And we are to deny ungodly behavior as well as worldly desires, which we learn from the Bible comes from the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are three areas that we often stumble in: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Well, what does the world desire? What is it that the world desires that we should deny? Well, it's easy to see. We think of right away money and fame and fortune. And if you happen to have a TV and you looked at the commercials, those ads in there are always enticing you to chase after financial security or for beauty or for houses or cars and for physical goods. And so as Christians, the Bible tells us that we shouldn't be chasing after worldly desires, but to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. That's the call to action that the Bible is telling us to do. God has given us His Holy Spirit, who dwells within each believer, teaching us the things of God and empowering us to say no to sin and to say yes to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And when we walk in the Spirit, our actions, our words, our attitudes at home, at work, at church, at the gym, who we are should be marked by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22 and 23. When we're at home, what does our family see? When we're at work, when we're at school, what do people see? Titus chapter 2, verse 6 and 8 says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." We should be marked by good deeds, purity in doctrine, and sound in speech. Purity in doctrine. I just want to think about this and talk about this for a minute. Sometimes I have met people who call themselves Christians. They quote Scripture, but not to obey them. They quote Scripture in a sense to justify their position. They have already decided what they are going to do, no matter what the Scripture says. And so what they do is they quote Scripture, but they misapply it and they misrepresent what the Bible is saying to justify their position. Yes, it does happen. It does happen. Let me give you an example. What about the definition of marriage? How is that defined today in churches? Purity of doctrine, it is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells you exactly a husband is a male and a wife is a female. It's clearly defined for us in Scripture. And may God help us here at Westview to have purity of doctrine in our lives and in what we teach and preach here at Westview. Verse 13, it says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." We have a hope. That hope is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We talked about that this morning in our breaking of bread. He is going to come one day, just as He promised, to take us to be with Him forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18 talks about that. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The Lord is returning. And when He comes, we want to hear our Master say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Our sacrifices for Him will be worth it all." We'll be receiving our reward of being with Christ in heaven forever. Notice the reference here to Christ as our great God and Savior, a direct reference to Him as God. His deity is reaffirmed here. The false religious cults of this world always attack two things about the Lord. They attack the identity of Christ, and then they attack His finished work on the cross. They always attack His identity by saying that He is less than God, or that He is a lower God and not equal as God. They also attack His work on the cross, saying that it is insufficient for you to be saved, that there is something else you need to do in addition to simple faith in Him in order to be saved. Watch out for the cults, for they always seem to attack these two aspects in regards to our Lord. And here, this portion of Scripture clearly tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and Savior. We can trust Him and believe in Him that He is Savior and God, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. He gave Himself to redeem us, to buy us back to Himself, to set us free from the bondage of sin. We were slaves of sin at one time. Romans 6 talks about that in detail. But Christ has set us free so that we are no longer in bondage to sin and to carry out its desires. We are purified for Himself. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Is there a nation today that is supposed to represent God on earth, to proclaim the excellencies of Him? Yes, there is. Every sinner who has repented of their sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus is a representative of that holy nation. And we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and point people to His wonderful salvation and His marvelous light. And we are to be marked with good deeds. We are to be zealous for good deeds, the Bible tells us, eagerly done in Jesus' name. And I really appreciate the Samaritan's Purse organization and what they do, because they go out and they set up teams of Christian volunteers in very dangerous situations, and they provide for them food and medical aid and water, but they do it in Jesus' name, and they also share the gospel with them. And so we too should be like that, zealous for good deeds. And when we do good deeds, don't forget to give the glory to God. Tell people that what we are doing in His name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loves them and cares for them and gave Himself for them, and that they should give thanks and praise to God instead of us. In verse 15 it says, I'll close with this, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. I think this verse is challenging all of us here to do these things, to speak it, to exhort, and to reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You know, the things that we've considered this morning, what we have looked at, you and I have a responsibility perhaps to speak it. We are to speak it perhaps to someone who is still searching for the truth, who are examining the claims of Christ, who may not have trusted in the Lord yet. And to those of you who are still searching, we speak these things to you. We speak truth to you and urging you and inviting you to consider Christ as your Savior and to commit your life to Him. And then for others who may have already trusted in the Lord Jesus and who are going on well, or perhaps you're even struggling or maybe discouraged, well, to you, we'd like to exhort you. We'd like to encourage you today to stay true to the Lord, to cling to Him and to serve Him and to be encouraged in the Lord. We'd like to exhort you. However, for those of you who have trusted the Lord, but now perhaps are indifferent, or defiant of the Lord's command, perhaps. You've ignored the salvation that you once received from the Lord and are stubbornly clinging, perhaps, to your sin. If we have established idols in our hearts and are pursuing selfish ambition, then we need to be reproved. We need to be rebuked in the Lord's name today. And we need to repent and turn from our sin and walk again in newness of life. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And so let us respond to that salvation appropriately and not waste this wonderful gift of eternal life that we have been given. For his name's sake and for his glory alone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you again for this morning and for just your wonderful gift of salvation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And for everyone you have invited to trust in you and to walk with you and to be challenged by you, Lord. We thank you for your word this morning. And may the truth that is spoken and only what the Holy Spirit would want us to remember help us again to guide us into our truth throughout this week. And we just thank you again for your help. Thank you so much for your love for us and for the Bible that we can study and that we can declare its truth. And may you help us, Lord, to do so here faithfully and in pleasing and in glorifying to thee here at Westview. We give thanks in his wonderful name.